take your Bibles this morning, open to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 40. And for the next few weeks, what I would like to do is prepare our hearts for the Christmas season. It's hard to believe it's already here. But as we come into this Christmas season, I want our Christmas to be very meaningful and for us to worship Christ our King. And so I want to just preach for a few weeks on why Christ came and just go to different passages of Scripture that deal with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the earth. And I want to deal with this passage here in Psalm 40 this morning. Now, you know, a lot of times during the Christmas season, we hear the Christmas story from different perspectives, from different points of view. For example, the book of Matthew lists the Christmas story really from Joseph's point of view. And then the book of Luke chapter 1 really gives the Christmas story from Mary's point of view. I mean, if we could interview the characters in the Christmas story, perhaps Joseph would tell us of the amazement and sometimes the confusion that he felt when Mary was with child. And if we could talk to Mary, she would perhaps talk about the angelic announcement and the wonder that she would be the mother of the Messiah. If we could interview the shepherds, perhaps the shepherds would tell us about the glory they saw in the sky that night when they were out there in the fields with their sheep. But what about the story from the perspective of Jesus? Have you ever considered the Christmas story from the lips of Jesus Christ himself? And where would we find such an account? We do not have that account in the Synoptic Gospels or in the Gospel of John. We do have such an account here in Psalm 40 of all places. Look in Psalm chapter 40 and look down at verse number 5. Or actually, we'll start at verse number 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so this Psalm 40 has been called the Christmas Psalm because really it looks forward to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our Lord's own words are found here in this psalm. These words that we just read here are words that were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, some might be thinking, now, wait a minute. How do we know that these words here in the psalms are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? The psalms were written before Jesus came to earth. How can we say that these are his words? Well, hold your place here in Psalms, and I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to your New Testament. Now, hold your place in Psalms because we're going to come back. But I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to look down at verse number 5. Because in Hebrews, we have the New Testament writer's commentary on this Old Testament verse. He's quoting this verse from the Old Testament. And notice what the writer of Hebrews has to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, who is the he there? That's Jesus. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, these are the words of Jesus at the incarnation, when he came into the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that the baby actually spoke these words, of course, but the pre-incarnate, pre-existent Son of God, when he left heaven, he said these words. And I think from the deity perspective, these are the words that he spoke to the world, to his Father, that he was coming to do the will of God. Now, that's why Psalm 40, and again, just you can go back to Psalm 40, but hold your place in Hebrews 10 because we're going to come back here. We're going to kind of flip back and forth between these two passages because one throws light on the other. Each of these passages helps us to understand the other. This and Psalm 40 has been called one of the messianic psalms because it speaks about the words that Jesus spoke when he came into this world. Now, these are such important words. And verses 6 through 8 they're just a few small verses. But they emphasize four important factors about Jesus Christ when he came into this world. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing that I want you to see, that these words emphasize, first of all, his anointed purpose. His anointed purpose. It tells us why he came into this world from the very beginning. In his divine nature, he knew exactly why he was coming. And it tells us again in verses 7 and 8, I delight to do thy will. In his human nature, as soon as he was able to understand, he understood his purpose for coming into this world to do the will of his Father. Now, we see a little bit of this in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember that story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2? Mary and Joseph and Jesus were getting ready to come to the Passover. They would go to Passover every year. In fact, Jewish families would travel to Jerusalem for the various feast days, three major feasts. They would go to Jerusalem. And if you were living back then, when you would travel to Jerusalem for one of the feast days, you wouldn't travel by yourself. You would travel in a caravan. You would have family members with you. You would have associates with you. You would have friends with you. And so there's this big caravan that would travel together. And the Bible says they went to the Passover. And while they were there, they were worshiping and celebrating, and they began their journey back. And one day into the journey, Mary and Joseph looked around, and Jesus, the child Jesus, was not around. Now, don't be too judgmental about them. How many of you have ever lost a child before? They were looking around, and remember, this is a crowd of people. There were other family members and relatives, and perhaps Mary and Joseph assumed that one of the other relatives had Jesus. He was with one of his cousins or whatever. But after a day of travel, they realized that Jesus was not with them. And so what did they do as dutiful parents? They turned back around. They went back to Jerusalem. And they looked for him for 3 days in Jerusalem. How many moms would be frantic after 3 days of looking for your child? Well, finally, they found Jesus. And guess where he was? He was in the temple. And he was debating things with scholars. And these scholars, these Old Testament scholars and scribes and Pharisees, were absolutely astonished at the knowledge that this 12-year-old boy had about the things of God in the Old Testament. And you remember that when Mary and Joseph confronted Jesus, remember what Jesus said to them? He said these words, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And the Bible says they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They really didn't comprehend. They really didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But Jesus knew his purpose. He knew why he was coming. I remember one time I was riding in a car with my son, Josiah. He was just a little guy at that time, perhaps 7 or 8 years old. And I looked at him. I said, well, what are you going to do with your life? And, of course, I was just kidding with him. He kind of looked at me and said, well, I'm not sure yet, Dad. I said, well, you better start making some decisions here, you know. What child at that age knows their purpose, knows what they're going to do? Well, sometimes it takes college students a few years to figure out what they're going to do. But Jesus, at a very young age, understood his exact purpose. His purpose was to come and to do the will of his Father. And you might want to write this verse down, John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And Jesus understood that it was the will of the Father that he would die. Jesus understood he was born to die. He understood that he would be the sacrifice for sin. He knew that he was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. He understood that. Oftentimes when we get into the Christmas season and we think about the birth of Jesus and the baby Jesus and we worship him at his incarnation and all that is good and wonderful. But friend, let's not forget the purpose of his coming. He had to come into this world as a man that he might die for sin. He was born to die for our sins. And when Jesus came, he was absolutely, totally surrendered to that one purpose. In fact, go back to Psalm 40. Look down at verse number 6. It's an interesting verse here. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Notice that phrase there, mine ears hast thou opened. And actually, we could say this, my ears have you bore out, my ears have you opened. But when you come to Hebrews, hold your place in Psalms, flip back to Hebrews 10, because I want you to see something very interesting. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and look down at verse number 5. And notice what it says there. The writer, again, is quoting this verse from the Old Testament. Notice what he says. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He said, now, wait a minute. The Old Testament says, mine ears have you opened. Sacrifice and offering you would not, but my ear have you opened. And then when you get to the New Testament, the writer is quoting, and he says, sacrificing offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? Seems to be a contradiction or an error here. Is it possible? There are many explanations for the difference in the Old Testament quotation and the New Testament passage. Some say this is an example of free translation by the writers of the Septuagint. Others say that the writer of Hebrews is just using a paraphrase. But let me just say this, that the Holy Spirit has a right to comment on any verse of the Old Testament. Just keep that in mind. But I think there's a better explanation here. And let me tell you what I think the explanation is. What the psalmist is describing is a custom that would take place in the Old Testament. You see, when a Hebrew bought a slave, according to the law, he could own that slave for 6 years. On the seventh year, he had to release that slave. So on the seventh year, when the slave was released, the slave would have some options. He could go out and live his own life. He could go find his own land to work. He had many options in front of him. One of the options that he had was that he could work for his master. He could choose to be a slave to his master for the rest of his life. Now, if the slave saw that his master was a good master, he was a gracious and kind and loving master. In fact, he never felt like a slave at all under his care. He felt more like a son. A lot of times, the slave would choose to say, I've looked at all of my options, and I think my best option is to indenture myself to my master forever. He would choose to be a slave to his master for the rest of his life. And when that happened, this is what would take place. The slave would freely yield himself to his master. What they would do is he would stand against a wooden doorpost with his earlobe exposed. The master would take a little kind of like an awl and a hammer, and he would pierce the ear of that servant against the doorpost. And what would happen is the blood would run down that wooden post, and a little mark was put there on his ear. That mark was called a stigmata. And when anyone saw a servant that had that mark on his ear, sometimes with an earring in it, that was a sign that this was a man who had chosen to serve his master forever out of love. That was what would happen. His ear would literally be open. And what the servant was saying is, I'm yielding myself to you, to my master, for the rest of my life. He willingly served his master. And so I think that what this is referring to here is this very practice. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, God the Father gave him a body, and Jesus willingly yielded that body to his Father to do the will of the Father for all of his days on earth. You see, this is another example of the literary device, I think, that is called synecdoche. That's where a part represents the whole. Remember, we saw that one time in the book of 1 John. You know, we use this all the time. Suppose I see someone struggling with a big load, perhaps a big load of groceries they're carrying. And I see them struggling with that in the parking lot. And I say to them, can I give you a hand? What am I actually saying? That I'm going to help them out. I'm not going to just use one hand. I'm going to use, you know, my whole body, right? I'm going to go over there and I'm going to use myself to help them. But the hand stands for the whole person. And in this passage here, the ear stands for the whole body. The whole person, just like that servant, yielded his ear to the master. Even so that when Jesus came to this earth, God the Father gave Jesus a body. And Jesus, this body that was prepared by the Father, Jesus yielded that whole body to the will of God. And one day Jesus would be pressed against a wooden post. And his hands would be pierced. And his feet would be pierced. And those marks, by the way, we're going to see those marks in heaven one day. The only man-made thing in heaven are the marks on the hands and the feet of Jesus. They are the stigmata. They are the marks that Jesus was completely, totally dedicated to doing the will of the Father. He was completely surrendered to the Father's will. So we see in these words his anointed purpose. Well, let me show you another thing. We see in these words his atoning power. Go back to Psalm 40 and look again. Notice what it says in Psalm 40, verse number 6. Sacrifices and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, these verses express another idea, and I call this his atoning power. You see, Jesus understood that only he had the power and the ability to atone for the sins of the world. If Christ had not come to die, we would all be destined for hell because no one else had the credentials. No one else could do what Jesus had come to do. Nothing else could atone for sin. Not the Old Testament sacrifices. None of those things could remove sin. Now, someone might say, well, what does that mean? Didn't God institute the sacrifices of the Old Testament under Moses? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, of course he did. Didn't God require every year, on the Day of Atonement, a lamb to be slain and the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat? Yes, he did require that. He did require burnt offerings at the tabernacle in the temple, yes. Well, then what does the psalmist mean when it says, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not require, or thou didst not desire? What's he talking about here? Again, in order to understand that, go back to Hebrews 10. You still have your place there, right? Go back to Hebrews 10, and he's going to tell us what God meant by that. Look in Hebrews 10, verse number 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he says sacrifices and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein when they are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Did you get that? The writer of Hebrews says, look, he takes away the first to establish the second. Now, what's the first? The first is the Old Testament sacrifices. And God says they're done away with in order to focus and establish on the second. And what is the second? It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We could actually say it like this. The first points to the second, or establishes the second. You see, these Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of those sacrifices, could not wash away sin. They could not pay for sin. Those animals couldn't do that. They could never take away sin. They were never meant to do that. What were the Old Testament sacrifices meant to do? They were meant to point to Jesus Christ. You say, well, then why did God have these Old Testament priests make these sacrifices? What was the purpose? What did they serve? If they couldn't pay for sin, they pointed to a time and a day when sin would be paid for. I like to use this illustration, especially around this time of year. You know, someone asked me, what kind of Christmas are you had? I said, it's going to be an electronic Christmas because I got to charge everything this year. Sometimes you go to the store and you load up on all the things you want to buy. And then when you go to the cash register, you reach into your wallet and you pull out this little plastic card. Have you ever heard of that? And then you give the plastic card to the cashier, and she runs that through. And then you get a receipt. And that receipt makes you think, if you're not careful, that you've paid for these items. But actually, you haven't paid for anything. Well, actually, the only thing you've ever done is really you bought time. You've given yourself some time, because what does that credit card say? And what are you actually saying to the store and to the bank? You're saying that I'm not going to pay for these right now. I can't pay for these right now. But there is coming a day when all these things are going to be paid in full. That day is in the future. Now, we don't know when that's going to happen sometimes. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. But the Old Testament sacrifices, they were like credit card purchases. Because when a person brought their sacrifice to the altar and God looked upon that sacrifice, God was satisfied insomuch that it was saying to him that one day in the future, these sins will be paid for. And this sacrifice that took place now is pointing to a day when all the sins of the world would be paid for. And they would be paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the power to take away sin. That's why, look in Hebrews chapter 10, look down at verse number 11. It says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," that's talking about Jesus, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God." In the Old Testament, those priests were constantly offering sacrifices. You know what? You never found in the Old Testament temple a chair, because those priests were constantly moving. They were constantly working. They were constantly sacrificing. There were no chairs in there for them to sit down, because their job was never done. But Jesus, when he came, he went to the cross. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, one sacrifice for all sin. And you know what happened when he went to heaven? He sat down. He sat down on the right hand of God, because he only has the atoning power. Jesus was able to take away our sins. Not only did he take away our sin, but he also gave us righteousness. And by the way, this is where systematic theologians, I'm not going to turn this into a systematic theology class here, but systematic theologians make a distinction between the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. What's the active obedience of Christ? The active obedience of Christ is that Jesus, in all of his works and obeying and fulfilling all of the law, was actively obedient, and he was storing up, treasuring up righteousness on his account, we could say. You see, if all Jesus did was take away our guilt for sin and then leave us kind of morally neutral, where we were not guilty for sin, neither did we have righteousness, we would have forgiveness, but we would not necessarily merit heaven. You remember, theologians call this a covenant of works. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were to be obedient to the Father for such a time as when the Father would finally say, "Okay, your obedience merits you fellowship with me in eternity forever." But what happened to Adam and Eve? They sinned. They didn't do it. You see, if all Jesus did was remove our guilt, we would be at the place where Adam and Eve was in the garden, morally neutral, not having any righteousness of our own, but not having any sin either. But you see, when Jesus came, we talk about the active obedience of Christ. He fulfilled all of the law of God, and he built up on his record righteousness. He was rich in righteousness. And you know what happens when you get saved? He takes all of his righteousness and he puts it on your account. That's the active obedience of Jesus. What's the passive obedience? That's when Jesus simply submitted himself to go to the cross, to suffer and die for sin. With his passive obedience, he removed the guilt of our sin. With his active obedience, he transferred to our account righteousness. Now we are rich in righteousness, but it's not a righteousness of my own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to me and to you. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 5:19, "For as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many were made righteous." We were made righteous by Jesus Christ. Not only did he die for our forgiveness so that our sin debt would be paid, but he credited to our account all of his own rich righteousness. There's a story that Harry Ironside used to tell about a young man who was a soldier in the Russian army. And because this young man's father was a friend of the Tsar Nicholas, this young man was given a very responsible position in the army. He was to be the paymaster for his barracks in the Russian army. And it was his responsibility to see that the right amount of money was given to each soldier, distributed correctly every month. But this young man, although he meant well, had a responsibility that was beyond his character. And he took to gambling. And not only did he gamble away his own money, but he began to gamble away a great deal of the government's money as well, that money that he was supposed to distribute to the soldiers monthly. And in the due course of time, the young man received a notice that a representative of the Tsar was going to come around and check the books. This young man knew that he was in trouble. So that evening, he got out the books from the safe and he totaled up the funds that he owed. And then he looked at the pitiful small amount that he had. And he saw that that was overwhelming. It was an astronomical debt of money that he had taken versus his own small change. And he knew that he was ruined. And he knew that he would be disgraced. And so the young man determined to take his life. He pulled out a revolver. He placed it on the table in front of him. And he wrote out a summation of his deeds. And on the ledger page, he summed it all up. He wrote out what he had done. And then at the bottom of the ledger page, he wrote this, "A great debt, who can pay?" And then he decided at midnight that he would take his life. But as the evening wore on, he got drowsy and he fell asleep there at the desk. He went into a sound sleep. And that night, the Tsar Nicholas, as was his custom, went around visiting the barracks. And he happened to see the light on in this one barracks. And he went inside and he saw this young man sleeping at the desk. He immediately recognized who the young man was. He looked over his shoulder at the ledger sheet where he had written out everything that he had done. He saw the summation of money that he had taken, what he had owed. And the Tsar was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when suddenly he read the young man's message at the bottom of the ledger, which said, "A great debt, who can pay?" And suddenly the Tsar's heart was filled with compassion and mercy on this young man. So he picked up the pen and he wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and then he slipped out quietly. Well, a few hours went by and the young man at the desk woke up. He looked at his watch. He realized that it was way past midnight. And he took the revolver. He was getting ready to take his own life. But as he did, he looked down at his own handwriting at the bottom of the ledger. He saw the message that he had written, "A great debt, who can pay?" But then he saw another word there. He saw the name Nicholas! Exclamation point. And he thought, who wrote that? Could it be that he came here, that he saw this? He ran to the safe. There were some documents in there that had the Tsar's signature. He compared the documents, and sure enough, this was the handwriting of the Tsar Nicholas. And the young man put together what had happened while he was asleep. The Tsar must have come in. He knows everything that I had done. He knows the debt that I owe. And he has said that he would pay that debt. And the soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar and decided not to take his life. And sure enough, the next morning, a messenger came from the palace with the exact amount that was needed to pay the debt. And not only that amount, but he gave him more to help the young man through his difficulty. What great mercy. Only the Tsar could pay if he was willing, and the Tsar did pay. Friend, let me tell you something. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw my debt. He saw your debt. And you know what? He had mercy. He's the only one that could pay that debt. And he was willing to pay, and he did. The question is, a great debt to God, who can pay? I can't pay my debt of sin. Neither can you. But friend, Jesus can. And he willingly did. I love the words of the hymn that we sing, Rock of Ages, one of my favorite hymns. You know what I really don't like? Some of these modern people who put together these hymns, they take away some of the old words or they change them up. I wish they wouldn't do that because there's such meaning. Listen to these words from the Rock of Ages. I love this verse. "Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone." That's so very true. All of my labor, all of my zeal, all of my tears, none of those things could atone for my sins. Only Jesus could save. Thou must save, and thou alone. And friend, that's why Jesus came. His anointed purpose, his atoning power. Let me just give you one more thing and we have to close. But then his absolute pleasure. Look again in Psalm 40 and notice what it says there. What he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The next thing I notice about this text is that Jesus was delighted to do the Father's will. He took great pleasure in doing what his Father wanted him to do, even though this would require his own humiliation. He was still delighted to do it. You know, and look at the word delighted there. It means, in other places, this same word means satisfied. He was satisfied, delighted to do his ministry. He was delighted in the humiliation and the rejection and the pain and the suffering and in the agony. That just, to me, it's beyond comprehension. You know, this is, and really I have to tell you, this is the part of the study that convicts me. You say, why? Well, because there's been times in my own ministry where I've gone through ministry experiences. I didn't necessarily delight in those things. And there's been times when I've questioned my calling. There's been times when I question whether I can do this. And if I even want to do it, there's been times when I've been reluctant in my duties to serve the Lord. But I want to tell you something, friend, that's never been characteristic of Jesus. He delighted to do everything. He delighted in the cross. In fact, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he says that his soul was saying, I am satisfied. I am delighted. There was absolutely no hesitation in what Jesus wanted to do for us. None. I was reading the story of Abraham Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation. Of course, we know he signed that document on January the 1st, 1863. But it is said that before he actually put his signature to that document, several times he picked up the pen and then he laid it down. And one of the people that was there in the room saw him do that, and they asked him, are you hesitant to sign this? He said, no, I'm not hesitant at all to sign this document. He said, I've been shaking hands all morning. And he said, my hand is so tired. He said, when I sign this document, I don't want my hand to be shaking because I don't want people in history looking back on that signature and saying he hesitated to sign this. He said, when I sign this, I want to sign it with no shakiness in my hand. I want to sign it boldly because there is no hesitation about signing this. And I want to tell you something, dear friend, there was no hesitation in Jesus about freeing us from the bondage of sin. He was delighted to do the will of God. And so let me just close by asking that to you. Are you that way? You know, one of the things that should characterize God's people is our desire to do God's will. Wanting to serve our Master. Wanting to do the will of God. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 that this is really the thing that is an evidence of a true child of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't I done all these things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The ones who are God's children are the ones who do want to do the will of God. So I ask you, dear friend, is that your heart? When I read this passage of Scripture, it does two things for me. Number one, it makes me grateful and thankful for our Savior Jesus for what he did for me. But secondly, it convicts me, because as a Christian, I should want to do, I should delight to do the will of God. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for what he did for us. We thank you, Lord, that he was not reluctant in any way to obey your will. He was not reluctant to come to this sin-cursed earth to take a body, to surrender that body, to suffer and die for our sins. But he delighted in it. He thought of the joy of it. He thought of us. He thought of our salvation. He was delighted to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray that, Lord, this would encourage us to be faithful, dutiful servants of our Savior. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has never trusted Christ, that they would put their faith in him today. They would not let another day go by, but that they would settle this matter of their eternal salvation. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you, are you truly ready for Christmas? Because if you're here and you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you've never put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, friend, I say you're not ready for Christmas. You can't be. He came into this world to do the Father's will, and the Father's will is that He be the atonement for sin. That means He wanted to die for your sins. He wanted to pay your sin debt and give you righteousness. So I ask you, have you trusted Him? And would you be willing to pray this very moment? Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. I put my faith in what You did for me on the cross. Forgive my sins. Make me Your child. And friend, if you pray that and mean it, He will save you today. And I want to pray for you. If you're someone here and say, that's my prayer, preacher, and I need you to pray for me, could I just see your hand? I want to be able to pray for you. I want to rejoice with you, friend. If you made a decision today to trust Jesus, God bless you, dear friend. God bless you. Anybody else? I've made a decision to trust Jesus. I'm going to do that today. Let's all stand together, can we? We're going to sing. I'm going to ask our ministers to come to the front. We're going to sing a stanza of Just As I Am. If you have a prayer need, if you need someone to pray with you regarding your soul salvation, friend, we're here for you. And you do what the Holy Spirit tells you. If God's leading you to come, you come as we sing this stanza of Just As I Am. Sing it together. Just as I am. Wrestling with that decision to trust Christ, friend, I encourage you to come to Him today. Come forward and trust Him. If you made a decision to trust Christ, come and make it public. Let us know so we can pray for you, friend. Sing that next stanza, friend. Sing one more stanza. Just as I am. Isn't it wonderful to know that today is the day of salvation? We live in an age of grace where God offers His salvation to those who would come. And friend, if you made a decision to trust Christ, just let one of our pastors here know. Let me know. We want to pray for you. We want to rejoice with you. We want to encourage you in your Christian faith. And so, God bless you.